I don't really know, Drew. The Hebrew Bible, it's hard to read it without seeing the ethics involved. But I think what's happened in academia, at least, is that there's become such a focus on when something was written or with the composite nature of a text, how was it formed, and you don't have a significant attempt so many times to understand what is a text trying to say, and is it worthwhile hearing this?
That's right. And when you say composite nature of the text, you mean speculation about different authors and how they might have been pulled together, different bits of text pulled together and then edited to make it look like it's just one piece of text.
Yep, absolutely. Yeah. So I got tired of that. Mm-hmm. But even without being tired of it, when I was a graduate student, I had begun reading really interesting studies that dealt with some of the ethical values in the Hebrew Bible. And I became fascinated by it. I wanted to explore it further.
And so you studied Hebrew Bible. Jeremiah was your original area of doctoral work, right?
Actually, it was part of my master's. I actually did a master's thesis first at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And, what happened was I got interested in mercy. Mm. And mercy, 95% of the appearances of the word rachamim, which is mercy.
Oh, rachamim, not chesed.
No, rachamim, which is a word for characteristic word for mercy in the Hebrew Bible, refers to God's mercy. Mm. But I realized as I continued studying, there was the other side of the coin, that the other side of the coin was human repentance. Mm. So I began studying repentance. And that's when I arrived at the book of Jeremiah, even though I'm named after the prophet, but I didn't otherwise think to get there. And I realized there was something very interesting going on in the book. And so I began researching it, and I did my master's thesis on it. And that was expanded later on to my PhD at Berkeley.
Yeah. I think in the PhD, by the way, was with Jacob Milgram.
Yes.
Renowned Leviticus scholar and Torah scholar, and just renowned scholar.
Well, the master's with Moshe Greenberg, who also wasn't too shabby.
Okay, there you go. Yes.
Unfortunately, they both passed on.
I think a lot of Christian listeners they hear the ideas of mercy and repentance, and they're going to instantly think, "Oh, these are the things that Jesus taught."
Why not?
Yeah. Well, and you know, one of the goals of the Center for Hebraic Thought, but just the church in general, should be to understand where these ideas came from.
Yeah.
So that mercy is actually a very—it's a theme that vibrates throughout the Hebrew Bible. Why did Jeremiah kind of pop off the page as one of those extreme examples of mercy and repentance?
Well, as I began reading the book seriously and in depth, as it were, I realized that sometimes he said that God's forgiveness is not granted unless the people first repent. Mm-hmm. And then I was reading another place where it seemed that repentance was not that important an issue, and the dominant issue was God's mercy. And then I read that there were other texts which said the people, once they have the kingdom was destroyed and they were placed into exile, that kind of wiped the slate clean, and then you didn't need repentance anymore, and God would simply redeem them out of his mercy.
Mm. Yeah, so just, and this is one of the methods or themes that we've been following in lots of discussions, is just these seemingly contradictory statements, or these statements that at least have conflict and tension between them, they force you can see people going different routes. They just say, well, whoever these people that put these texts together just didn't see the obvious contradiction going on here. Or you could say, no, they knew there was tension between these statements. and they're trying to develop an idea. It gets you to think harder about this idea.
Well, I think also it was attached to the history of or biography of Jeremiah's own life.
Right.
That there was a point where King Josiah was the king, and he was a good king, and Jeremiah began prophesying at that time, and his prophecies at that time are, shall we say, somewhat traditional in terms of the idea of you need repentance to avoid destruction and of exile. But what happens when there is already something going on relating to destruction and
right.
exile? And how does it work? I think people don't understand about repentance in the Hebrew Bible is that we think of repentance as something that's arduous, that's hard to do, that it's something humanly difficult. But when you begin looking and seeing what is going on, you see that repentance is a gift from God, that God gives people the opportunity to repent first, before judgment takes place. And that's something, that's a concept that you have. You don't have it in the ancient Near East.
Yeah.
It just doesn't exist.
Yeah, and I think for Christians, we'll understand that concept because that becomes very prominent, that repent, even the ability to repent as a gift from God is played out in the epistles of the New Testament. When I teach the exile, I play music before every class. And when I get to Jeremiah, I play two songs. One is We Can Work It Out, Stevie Wonder's cover of We Can Work It Out. And then Taylor Swift's, I don't know if you know this song, We Are Never Ever Getting Back Together. We can work it out. We can work it out. We are never, ever, ever getting back together. We can work it out. We can work it out. We are never, ever, ever getting back together.
I hope it's not true about us, Drew.
Yeah. The prophets kind of begin with a, we can work this out.
Yeah.
Like let's get justice. Right. Let's get the justice train back on the tracks.
Yeah.
But then eventually you do see this turn to, nope, we're cutting, we're running. It's not a total cut, but it's a pretty severe, deep cut. So that kind of points us back to the Torah and these ideas of justice that show up. And I mean, the very reason you get to the point where Jeremiah is told, don't pray for these people, you know, don't weep for these people, just, this is going to happen, is because they didn't practice the justice of the Torah in their across their lives and within their community.
Yes.
So
yeah, that's a key message of the prophets, that the prophets are much more concerned with ethics than ritual. And that too is an innovation in ancient Near Eastern thought.
Ah, okay. So that there's a priority of ethics over ritual.
Yes.
I think it's one of the things, again, that Christians don't think about this, even in their own rituals of communion and baptism, that there's ethical preparation for those that that makes them work or not. So I wonder, there's some low-hanging fruit here, just some very easy ideas that you see in the Torah that are developed in the Torah, that clearly other ancient Near Eastern literature cares about these issues, but it doesn't treat them the same way as the Torah.
Yeah, so there's a good example, actually from Egypt. Okay, Egypt had this phenomenal civilization going on for literally more than 2,000 years, 2,500 or so before the Greeks began invading, whatever. So it was, they had a couple of bumps, but it was almost continuous for that time. And there was this saying that keeps on appearing again and again, that you have to clothe the naked, give food to the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, and because you're in Egypt, you have to help people ford a canal.
Oh yeah,
because of the
just a practical issue, right? Like if you're in Amsterdam, to help people ford the canal.
Yeah, because of the Nile Delta. So
right.
It's the but these are all these are like things that these are things you should do, but there were no laws to this effect. One of the things that happens in the Hebrew Bible is that ethics becomes law, and it becomes essential law because unlike all other places in the world where no God ever gave his people its law code, in Israel, God gives the Israelites their laws. And therefore,
Before you get to the therefore, let's unpack that a little bit, because I think most people are not going to be familiar with how radical this very notion is. So even the idea that a God speaks directly and explicitly to his people and says, this is what I want you to do. So why would that be a difficult thing for a Mesopotamian, you know, a Babylonian or Neo-Assyrian to understand? You know, they might shake their head and go, what is this?
Yeah, indeed. You don't have an example anywhere in the ancient Near East of any god revealing himself or herself to an entire people. It just never happens. A god would reveal himself or herself to a messenger, if you wish, a prophet-type person, be addressed to the king. The messenger was supposed to go to the king and tell. Almost all the time it refers to a message to the king. Yeah, one or two minor exceptions, but maybe to a priest, but the high priest, but almost always to a king. And then you have in the Hebrew Bible, in the Torah, you have the Sinai experience. There's nothing like it. It's God reveals his will and himself to the entire people. Mm-hmm. In fact, the people are so frightened by this that they plead with Moses that he should speak with God. And
just his voice alone is going to kill them, right?
Because if you read the text in the Exodus, it's the people are so frightened by this. Mm-hmm. And Moses ends up being not a law giver, but a law transmitter.
Right. So there's several radical things going on. Yeah. God speaking directly to his people, to all of them, not just the elites or the priests or the kings, and also taking ethics and shaping them into what they would consider legal code.
Yes. That's right.
So this is, so I don't think most people appreciate how radically different it is. And it's not just laws about, I mean, there are laws if somebody steals something, you know, here's how you deal with these things. But it's also, how do you build your house? How do you treat your neighbor? How do you treat your neighbor's ox? How do you treat your enemy's ox, you know?
Right. So you actually, you don't have anything in the ancient Near East about how you treat your enemy's animal.
Right. It's like, why would you care?
However, people, the idea that people should return something that is lost in terms of, let's say, a lost animal, because afterwards, otherwise, you could be accused of stealing it. If you don't return.
Oh yeah, it's just a practical matter.
Yeah,
right?
So you do have interesting pragmatic similarities between some of the ancient Near Eastern laws in the law codes or law collections of the ancient Near East and certain things that appear in the Torah. But those are kind of things that fit in with the overall society. But as you mentioned before, the ideas, the ethical ideas that appear, for example, in ancient Near Eastern wisdom literature, which, by the way, was only known within a very small elite. None of the ancient Near Eastern texts was ever promulgated to the entire people. Right. You have this one thing where the story of Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story, is spoken at every new year.
Right,
a cultic ceremony. But outside of that, you have in ancient Near Eastern what's called wisdom literature. You have some ethical ideals, but the people aren't aware of this. Mm-hmm. And in Israel, these ethical ideals become real serious laws.
Therefore, it's a form of instruction and teaching. And
absolutely, yes.
Some might even say, this is where I say it creates an intellectual world. And by intellectual, I would also include ethical, behavioral. which therefore becomes the grounds for God to hold every single Israelite responsible then for how they live this out.
Well, yes, well, that's because he makes a covenant, okay, at Mount Sinai with the people. And covenant's a terrible word. It's an old English word.
What would you replace it with?
It translates the Hebrew word brit, and right. Brit almost always in the Hebrew Bible means treaty.
Right.
It's something from the political world.
Yeah, it's the way we understand like North Atlantic Treaty Organization.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right.
Agreements between powers.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Except that the treaty is that goes on between God and Israel is modeled on a certain kind of treaty mm-hmm. that existed in the ancient Near East called a suzerain vassal treaty, a treaty between the great emperor and a lesser king. And the idea is a great emperor would make a treaty with a lesser king and said, look, I took care of your father, I will take care of you. However, okay, you must give me loyalty and you must give me maybe taxes and give me men for my army, right. et cetera, et cetera.
Suzerain vassal treaties also show up in the Godfather movies. I mean, they're very, very similar, right? Power brokering, yes. But this kind of care, but with all these conditions, yeah.
Right, and And what happens in Israel, which also is totally unique, first of all, you have the idea of a God making a treaty with the people. Doesn't exist anywhere else.
Right.
And that treaty is made with every single adult Israelite. So every single adult Israelite is raised, as it were, to the level of a vassal king. It's a whole
And then Deuteronomy 6, they're instructed to train their children up in this covenant understanding
as
well.
Yes, right? because law, which is are actually the stipulations of the treaty in the Torah, these laws, which are also instructions from God, and instructions is a whole nother interesting background to it. But all these things that you see, all these things have backgrounds in ancient Near Eastern society or even nature. God is referred to as an eagle. Who takes the people on eagle's wings, right? So actually, these are not definitions of God. They're rather understandings of how God's relationship to something or somebody is carried out or what it consists of. It's a metaphor. These are metaphors about the relationships. And that's also a fascinating aspect.
Yeah. I mean, it just struck me as hearing you describe it all condensed, because you're summarizing big chunks of your book, which are very well cared for and written out very carefully and chapter by chapter. But I'm picturing now Job Low Babylonian entering Israelite society, like say on a good day when Israel is firing on all cylinders, doing what she's supposed to be doing, treating everybody with equity, even the trees and the fields are treated this way that Yahweh wants them to treat this. And a Mesopotamian is going to recognize many elements of what's being said. They're going to recognize the kind of covenants and the ethics, but it's all simultaneously going to beg so many questions, like why this way? Why would you? Okay, I understand why you might love your neighbor, because that makes sense. There's all kinds of ethical payback for that, right? But why would you love a foreigner, a ger, right? That makes no sense to me. And so it almost creates a classroom for someone on the outside coming in.
Right, the stranger, is usually understood as a resident alien. Mm. Someone who lives in your society among you, but is not part of the dominant social or ethnic group, and the status of the stranger is usually without legal significance, and it's a very dangerous position. But it really goes back. There is a completely different way of looking at the world. It's one of the truisms that was once mentioned. The first time I saw it was written by a guy named Heidel, who translated the Babylonian Genesis and the flood stories. And he said that if in Israel the human is made in the image of God, in Babylon God was made in the image of the human. In other words, the gods. of the ancient Near East were totally natural beings.
Right.
And they were capricious. They didn't always act ethically. Sometimes they acted unethically.
Yeah, many times they acted unethically. Well, I mean, it's a good point, too, because I think many people who are just antagonistic towards religion or Judeo-Christian, you know, Judeo-Christian ideas in general, they'll look at the Bible and they'll say, oh, that God in the Bible is just made in the image of humans, right? That it's just anthropomorphism. They're just projecting a human into the sky. And I think actually you have a test case for that, both in Egypt, less so in Egypt, but even more so in Mesopotamia, that no, if you want to see what it looks like for people to project themselves into the gods, that's what it would look like,
yes.
Right? So there's all this, because there's all this irrational, non-intuitive relation of God to humanity,
yes.
Unless he's the creator of all things and he actually loves them from the beginning,
yeah.
And all these.
I pity the poor Babylonian because he or she is walking around all day in my mental image,
right?
Never knowing if they are fulfilling a God's will, because the God has not revealed his will,
right,
or her will to the people. They don't know. And so when bad things happen, they simply cry out and they give sacrifices, hoping that something will appease the God. But they don't know what it is particularly. You know, 99% of the time, they don't know what's going on. And in Israel, it's a totally different ballgame. You know, you've been told, it's been written out. You have readings, according to Deuteronomy, public readings of the Torah every 7 years. So, and the prophets are around castigating the people, not for something they didn't know, but for things they did know.
Yeah, and so you make this point in the book. I remember when I read the draft of it, it just blew my mind that I had never contemplated this before, but unless you have that set up with the prophet, with God coming, revealing, instructing, guiding, caring, sending prophets to continually guide and chastise, and the idea of repentance doesn't make a lot of sense. It has no conceptual girth to it. Yeah. So really, the Babylonian, I can imagine, you know, a Babylonian and a Hebrew sit down side by side, and they're trying to explain their societies and cultures to each other. This idea of repentance is going to be a really difficult one. I mean, every American I know, atheist, agnostic, Jew, Christian, no matter what, they teach their kids, you should be sorry for things, right? You should feel, when you violate somebody in some way, you should feel sorry. And I do wonder how much of that is directly traceable to this Hebraic heritage we get from Judaism.
Yeah, well, I don't know where else it could be traceable,
yeah.
Frankly.
That you wouldn't get it from the Greeks or the Romans, that's for sure. Well, only in the sense of if you're trying to maneuver power, you know, you might have some kind of contrition to gain favor, but...
Yeah, well, I mean, there was the idea in the Egypt of Ma'at.
Oh, yeah.
Which was the world order, and order being the operative term, and where you have a superior is supposed to be very humble and do everything that his superior wants him to do, but at the same time has to be, as it were, merciful to the person who is subservient to him. And there's always this idea of that, yes, it's going up the line one stage at a time, and you have to always know where you stand.
Yeah.
And it's if you wish, maybe a caste,
right,
kind of idea, as it were. But but that's one of the key things here is that the whole thing is to maintain the social order exactly as it is,
right,
so that there will be no disruption and disturbance. In Israel, that's the idea of maintaining a social order which is not just is something which is just tossed out the window.
Right. Right. Yeah, even I was thinking of, I had not thought of it in terms of Ma'at, but or Ma'at, however it's pronounced. I wonder, for the average listener who has never thought once in their life about the ancient Near Eastern text, I mean, in biblical studies, this is very common, is everything you read in the Bible, you compare it to what's going on in the Babylonian literature, sometimes the Neo-Syrian literature or the Egyptian literature.
Actually, relatively little of that is still being done.
Yeah, there's a small resurgence right now, but this was very popular for a long. It's even got a name, Parallelomania, looking for parallels in other texts.
Back in the day. Right?
Yeah, and I think one of the things that you've done is said, okay, well, let's look at the parallels and let's scrutinize them a little bit more closely, because I think, a couple of the what you call the ethical innovations in the Hebrew Bible. One, a robbery, that someone's stealing your property, that property doesn't get equated to life, right? So a human life becomes supersedes the value of property, which is not even true in America today. I mean, there are many states that have laws that say no, you can kill somebody over a property issue, right? This is common across the United States. I'm trying to think what the other one was.
Horse thieves used to be.
right. Legally. Well, I think the idea too that there's reasoning behind it, because you can read through long stretches or the Babylonian Code, and you say, well, okay, there's all these, if you do this, then this should happen to you. If you just ask the question, well, why, right? The answer is in the prologue, because the gods set Hammurabi over in place to establish this law, and how many people actually knew of this law, and how much it was, how much it affected actual legal practice in Babylon is a separate issue. But in the Torah, I'm thinking of Leviticus 19, you get this, well, here's why you should do these things, right? Love, don't take vengeance. I am Adonai, your God, who will take care of the vengeance, the judgment, the final judgment issue. Don't show partiality. You don't need to worry about that, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, but love the stranger as yourself, which again would be where most Hebrews would go, wait, why are we doing that again? Because you were once strangers in Egypt,
and
I am Adonai, your God, right? Appealing to this whole narrative, right? So there's,
these are motivational. There's motivational statements attached to a lot of these laws, which just, again, don't appear anywhere else because it shows God's caring. So one of these things that appears numerous times is because you were strangers in the land of Egypt, or you were strangers in a land, not foreign land. And the idea is you have to have empathy.
Right.
Right. You have to have empathy. And in fact, you find that the Israelites call themselves strangers. Mm. Moses says, I was a stranger.
Right. And his son.
A stranger in the foreign land.
Right. Yeah. His son is named Stranger Gershon, Boy, or whatever, however you want to translate that.
Yeah. I know it was a meaning a stranger there. I was a stranger there.
Oh, yeah. Shem. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Literally, I was a stranger there.
Yes, right.
Stranger things.
That's right. And Abraham says to the people of Chet, when he wants to buy the cave of Machpelah to bury his wife, he says, I am a stranger among you.
Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, who is the stranger that he's trying to be a judge over us, right? It's also used against them.
Yeah.
So it's a very specific appeal to your history with God as well, which you don't even find in modern ethics, right? This idea that there's a logical appeal based on the empathy you should have because of how you were treated when you were in that position. And even in Exodus, right? Exodus 22:23, where maybe it's 21, actually, where he says, and if you abuse the widow 20, and the orphan,
beginning of 22,
and I hear them cry out to me, I will make your children fatherless, right? So, the question is, does God have a special ear for Israel's suffering alone? The answer is no. Definitely not, right? Thank you so much for spending this time. It's been an absolute joy.
Pleasure. I think it's a fantastic thing that the Center for Hebraic Thought is doing, and I commend you greatly.
Well, thank you, and I mean it wholeheartedly that everybody should go right now to Amazon.com and buy a copy of Jeremiah Unterman's book, Justice for All, How the Jewish Bible Revolutionized Ethics in the Ancient Near East is my other subtitle there.
Right.
When I first read it, I immediately asked for his permission to let my undergrads read it, and I have them read it as well. It's a great book. Anybody can read it. It's very readable, and you enter not only the world of the Bible, but you enter the world that the Bible entered as well, and the literature that it was engaging and interacting with. So thanks a lot, and until next time, we'll see you later.
Thank you for listening to the Center for Hebraic Thought podcast. Be sure to subscribe, rate, or leave us a review wherever you found us. Want to learn more about Hebraic Thought? Visit our website at HebraicThought.org.